This morning we're going to continue with our study in 1 Timothy. We've been working verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6 now, so of course you know we've taken a lot of time to go through through 1 Timothy. And we're going to pick up this morning actually at verse 11. We're in verse 12, but if you look at the context, he says, 1 Timothy 6 verse 11 says this, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And then notice verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we again thank you for the time that we can meet here this morning and come together, each of us in our separate individual families, but coming together as a family of believers and coming together to be instructed out of your word, out of your precious and holy scripture, and then to take the things that we learn here today and allow them by faith to live in our lives, in our families, in our work environment, in our friends' relationships, and to manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in time. And we ask that that would indeed be the result of our study this morning. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I'd like you to look again with me, if you would, at verse 12 here. Again, we've been working verse by verse down through the passage. Verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Now, we've spent a couple of weeks already looking at the issue at verse 12, the first part of verse 12, when he says here, "Fight the good fight of faith." Let me just review something real briefly on this so that you understand what he's talking about. Again, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. When he says, "Fight the good fight of faith," he's not talking about the idea of, again, the secular use of the word faith is you just believe anything, just as long as you believe something. You'll hear people say that. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe something. When Paul says here, "Fight the good fight of faith," he's not talking about something general. He's not talking about just believing what the world says. There's something very specific here that he has in mind when he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." He's talking about believing what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. And that continuing to believe that is worth the fight. This is a fight worth fighting. There are a lot of things in life that are not worth fighting about, right? A lot of things that, you know, you put your energy and effort in and fight about and everything, and you realize afterwards that, man, that sure wasn't worth it. But there are many things that are worth fighting about. And this is one of them right here. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith, that is, believing what God says He is doing in the dispensation of grace, that's worth fighting for. That's worth continuing to believe. When that verse says, "Fight the good fight of faith," it doesn't simply mean the concept of keep believing in God. Do you realize that you can believe in God and yet not have a clue about what God is doing? You can believe in God and actually be opposing what God is doing. You can believe in God and actually be an enemy of what God is doing. Isn't that amazing to think about that? So when he says, "Fight the good fight of faith," he's not simply saying, keep believing in God. When he says, "Fight the good fight of faith," he's talking about continue to believe what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Some of you are not real familiar, perhaps, with this chart up here. Ted, I'm going to take and set your guitar down just so that I don't knock it down, okay? That would not be good. But the chart is simply a way to depict a timeline of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Back over, we're not Israel living under the law. Everybody understand that, right? You're not Israel going to the wilderness. Unless maybe you're a college student, I suppose if you open your refrigerator, you probably don't realize you don't need to pray the Our Father prayer. You know, the give us this day our daily bread part of that prayer? Because that has nothing to do with you. Unless you're a college student, maybe you need that, right? You open your, or else call Dad, right? Dad, send money at least, you know, I got to buy some food. But you understand, we're not Israel living back there under the law. Rather, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, where God is dispensing His grace today. We're not here going through the tribulation period. We're certainly not in the kingdom. I do realize that there are people that teach that we're living in the kingdom today. But you're not living in the kingdom today. I mean, who's running Jerusalem today? Who's running the world today? God's not running the world today. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. Scripture teaches that when Jesus Christ does rule in the kingdom, when He does rule this world, it's going to be enforced righteousness. And you got to know that righteousness is absolutely not being enforced today. You understand that? Let's just look at, read the newspapers and everything. All right. So when Paul says here, fight the good fight of faith, he's telling us that we're going to face a constant bombardment of a message or messages that wants to move us away from an appreciation of the time period in which we live, which is the grace of God, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's why you face a constant message that confuses and mixes salvation by faith alone or salvation by faith plus works. Do you face a constant message about those two things? Sure. You face a constant message about, is Romans chapter 3 the way to get saved? Or is James chapter 2 the way to get saved? And then you have those that say, well, they're both saying the same thing. Not last time I read them, they're not. You know, you face a constant bombardment of a message to cause you and me as believers to walk by experience instead of to walk by faith and not by sight. So we face a constant bombardment of a message that wants us to look at experience as the source of divine revelation. That this experience happened because God wants me to do this, or this experience happened because God's trying to tell me this, or this experience happened because God wants me to go this way. That is causing our thinking to walk by sight instead of walk by faith in what the Word of God says He's doing, independent of circumstances. Okay, so we face a constant bombardment by that message. Paul says you need to fight the good fight of faith. You need to believe what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Keep believing that. Because you're going to face a constant bombardment of a message that wants to move you away from that. See that? Now, right after that, that's all review, by the way. We taught that the last 3 weeks, all the details. That right after that, look at what Paul says at verse 12. Look at verse 12 again, 1 Timothy 6. He says, fight the good fight of faith. And then what does he say there next? Lay hold on eternal life. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Laying hold on eternal life. That is such a great phrase. It actually appears an additional time in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, when you think about the idea of laying hold of something, what comes to mind? If you lay hold of something, what are you doing something? You're grasping. You're getting a hold of it. Right? Now, let me use illustration if I can. I'll talk to the dads here, okay? The guys here. In your garage. Yeah. Now, what kind of stuff do you have in your garage or in your closet or in your bedroom? Something that... How many of you have golf clubs? And you like golf, but you just don't play it that much. Or maybe you have... I'll pick on both Tyler and Ted this morning, okay? These guys are musicians. And they love music, and they're quite good at music, okay? And everything. And I suppose if we went over to their house, we'd find lots of guitars and lots of musical stuff like that. And they lay hold of that stuff. You guys play it, right? You know? Yeah. You know? But probably all of us as dads or guys, we have stuff in the garage that we paid. Yeah, motorcycles. Yeah. You know, we paid money for it, and it sits out there in the garage, and they look great in the garage and everything, but it just sits there. But you know, really, you didn't buy those golf clubs to have them sit there, right? I didn't buy my dirt bike just to have it sit in the garage. So, quit giving me a hard time about riding it, okay? Right? You don't buy the guitar just to have it sit there, right? You buy that stuff, or you get it because you want to lay hold of it. Now again, we kind of make light of that and everything, but Paul is very serious when he says, lay hold of eternal life. get a hold of what eternal life is, what it means, what it's all about. And we want to talk about that this morning. There's several things we have to understand, first of all. When he says, lay hold of eternal life, you do not want to take from this passage that the Apostle Paul is teaching that eternal life is something that you gain, that you earn, that if you strive hard enough to grasp it, then you're finally going to get it. Implying, therefore, that eternal life is something that you gain by effort. So we want to understand, first of all, that Paul absolutely is not teaching that eternal life is something that you gain by striving, by grasping, by working. Rather, eternal life is a gift. I hope you all know that. Look with me over to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1. Let's run a couple of references here about eternal life. Look over to Titus chapter number 1 at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Watch verse 2 now. In hope of what? Eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. From that verse right there, what you know a few things about eternal life, such as what? Okay, it's something that He promised. What else do you know in that verse about eternal life?
It's not a lie.
What's that?
It's true.
Okay, it's something that He promised, and since He promised it, and since He cannot lie, it's something that obviously He's going to follow through on His promise, right? What else do you know about eternal life in that verse? How long ago did He promise it? Before the world began, God promised eternal life. Well, who did He promise it to? Before the world began, who knew eternal life? Before the world began, were you around? No. That's right. Before the world began, who knew eternal life? God didn't need it. Christ didn't need it. Those who God didn't need eternal life. So who is it that He made this promise
to?
That's right. God made a promise, the Godhead made a promise to God, to the Godhead, to give eternal life to somebody. To who? Well, to somebody, obviously, right? Well, if you'll take what's taught in that verse in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through what? How does God make known His promise of eternal life? Through what? Through preaching. Hold that verse. Actually, you can let that verse go. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. God makes His promise of eternal life known through preaching. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, and it says this. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? To preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now look at that verse right there. Obviously, Paul is talking about preaching. In fact, verse 18 says, for the preaching of what? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are, that's what they say, it is the power of God. The way that God has made known, this man said, the power of the Lord is for preaching. And if you talk about it, what the God has done, Is that on there? Very good. Okay. Anyway, look at verse 17 again. It says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are, and there's the word saved, it is the power of God. What does a person need to be saved from? Anybody know?
No.
That's right. You'll hear people say, well, I need to be saved from sin. That's true, but that's not the first thing you need to be saved from. First thing a person needs to be saved from is the consequences of their sin. That's the lake of fire. And it's a saved person, somebody who's saved from hell, saved from the eternal condemnation of sins. It's a saved person who then, as a believer, grows in the Word of God. That's a person who is saved from sin, saved from the power of sin in their life. I'm getting kind of ahead of myself. What I want you to notice is the word saved there. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Again, talking about the issue of eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. This is a passage everybody should have memorized. I think you all do. Look over to Romans chapter number 6, verse 23. And if you don't have it memorized, mark it in your Bible now. And, of course, just commit it to memory. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this, For the wages of sin is death. That's bad news, right? That's why a person needs to be saved. That's what a person needs to be saved from, the consequences of sin. It says, For the wages of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is what? It's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what eternal life is, a gift. Eternal life is a what? It's a gift. If eternal life is a gift, then can you earn it? If eternal life is a gift, can you strive for it to gain it? If eternal life is a gift, then how do you get it? If it's a gift, you know what? You receive it by faith. You know what? I've been studying through the Gospel of John this week, and I was reading something. I'm gonna sidetrack just a second, but you'll see why. This is principle of a gift. Go with me to John 4. With me to John 4. We're going to come back here in just a second. If something is a gift, then it means to the receiver, it is totally, completely free. It means to the receiver that there are no strings attached at all. That's where people get upset. People will agree that it's a gift, but then they want to put strings to it. When God doesn't want to put strings to it. Isn't that interesting? It's a totally, completely free gift. Look at an interesting passage here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking to this woman. This woman is a Samaritan. And she doesn't realize who she's talking to. He's the Messiah. He's the one that can give life and so forth. And the Lord asks this woman here for some water. They're sitting here together at this well, what's called Jacob's well. The Lord asks her for some water, drink and so forth. And then look at verse 6 there. It says, Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered, watch what happens here. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God. Real quickly, jump ahead to the last two words of verse 14. And what are they? The last two words of verse 14. Okay, now back to verse 10. Christ asked her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have, next word there, given thee. How hard would it have been for this woman to get living water? Just to ask. Was Christ willing? That is so amazing to me. People want to make eternal life hard. They want to make the reception of eternal life near impossible. When God says it's free, it's a gift. Think about what Christ says to him. If thou knewest who it was that asked you drink, you would have asked of me and I would have given. The willingness on his part, even back there when you're in the Gospels, you're still in Israel's program and it's still back there. He's conveying to Israel that that new covenant was something promised to them by grace. Isn't that fascinating? You're not even in a dispensation of grace back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. Isn't that fascinating? But you see the principle. Eternal life is a gift. Back to Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Quickly to Galatians chapter 3. Hold on to Romans there. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians 3:22 says this. Galatians 3:22. It says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. By the way, by concluding all under sin, who does that include? Yeah, person sitting in your seat, right? You know, includes me. That verse says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise... Didn't we read about a promise earlier? What was the promise? A promise of eternal life, right? That verse says, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, that's His faithfulness, might be... Next word there. Given. To who? Them that believe. How does somebody who is in need of eternal life actually get eternal life? That verse right there. What's it say?
Believe.
Them that believe. That's how the gift of eternal life that God promised before the foundation of the world actually becomes yours and mine. It's a gift. It's a gift. Oh, that we can pound that into our head. That it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says this, even the righteousness of God... Now, does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? Is the righteousness of God a good thing or a bad thing? Okay, what's that? It depends on what side of the righteousness of God that you're on. When could the righteousness of God be a bad thing? If I'm in my sin. The Bible says, in Adam all die. All have sinned and come short, right? If I stand in the presence of the righteousness of God and I'm in my sin, then the justice of God is against me. And hence the righteousness of God, it's still right. It's just that it is against me. So how would we have to do to get the righteousness of God to be for us? To be on the right side of the righteousness of God. Look at what the verse says. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Again, that's His faith. You'll only see that faith of Jesus Christ. That phrase, you'll only see it in the King James Bible. Because all the new translations change that verse. Every time that you have in your Bible the phrase, the faith of... That word right there, the faith of... Christ. Any combination of that. Any combination of the faith of Jesus Christ or the faith of Christ, every single combination, every time you see it in a King James Bible, the new translations change that to, instead of faith of Christ, to faith in Christ. Now, what's the difference? That's right. Faith of Christ looks to Him, His fidelity, what He did, His trusting the Father. Faith in Christ is looking at you trusting Him. Now, who keeps you secure? That's right. Christ keeps you secure. You don't you, all those times when they change it to faith in instead of faith of, you know, that's wrong, okay? You don't need to do that. There are verses that do say you're to have faith in Christ based upon His faithfulness, like Galatians 2:16. Look at that verse again, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, watch this, unto all and upon all them that... There it is again. What does it say there? The belief. How does eternal life, that is a gift that God promised before the world, how does it actually become yours? By faith in the blood of Christ. In fact, look at verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, where? In His blood. See that right there? That's how the righteousness of God becomes yours as a present and an eternal possession. The moment you have faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. The moment you look to where God looked. God looked to the blood of Christ and His justice was satisfied. That's why that's where you and I are to look. Chapter 5 verse 1 says, of Romans, chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The way eternal life becomes yours and mine is simply by faith. But what exactly is eternal life? We know it's a promise. We know it's a gift. We know you get it by faith based upon the blood of Christ. And that's all that sounds great. But what exactly is eternal life? I mean, is eternal life just living forever? Let me ask you this. How many of you would like to... Listen very carefully to what I ask, okay? How many of you would like to live forever in the body you're living in now? Why not? Yeah, there's a problem. What's the problem?
Gravity.
Gravity. Yeah, see, there's sin is resident in the flesh. Go to the hospitals. Go to the senior homes. Perhaps some of you right here today have moms and dads that are, you know, they can't get around anymore like they used to. And you see their body decaying. We teach the Bible class over here Saturday mornings, and several of the men have helped out teaching the Bible class over at the Atria. And you know, it's sobering when you're sitting there teaching these folks and they're in their, you know, 80s and 90s, and they tell you their stories how when they were, you know, 16, 26, 36, whatever, and you realize given enough time, and that'll be us. By the way, Ted and I already made that pact. Remember Ted? You know, when our mind starts going, I'm to take his foot, take duct tape and take his foot to the gas pedal and let it go over the cliff, and he's to duct tape my wrist to the throttle on my dirt bike and let it go over, and that's it, man. We're done for, okay? You know, that's it. Because enough of this having to deal with the aches and... Listen, you don't want to live forever in the body that you're in now. When Adam and Eve sinned, God put a cherubim in the way of the tree of life. And He said, lest they take of the tree of life and live forever. God did not want Adam and Eve to take of that tree of life and live forever in a fallen condition. Listen, that would have been a curse way greater than the lake of fire. To live forever in a fallen condition. Eternal life is not simply living a long time. Eternal life is not simply living forever. Everybody's going to live forever. Just not in the same location. Eternal life is God's kind of life. And it's different than man's kind of life. Go with me to John chapter 1, quickly. John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1, look at this passage here. John chapter number 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, that's the Word. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now look at the first phrase of verse 4. And what does it say there? In Him was life. Now what was different between the kind of life that was in the Word of God? You know who the Word of God is, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What was different in the kind of life that verse talks about that was in Christ as compared to the kind of life that was in you? What was different? We, humanly speaking, we have Adam's life. We have human life, relationship to Adam. The kind of life that Christ had as the Word, I'm not talking about His body. He was made flesh and that He got that body from Mary and so forth, right? But He had life before He was ever born. That's the kind of life we're talking about. Now, you and I didn't have life before we were born. You understand that? Well, I should say before we were conceived, right? We did have life before we were born. It started when you were conceived, right? Jesus Christ had life in Himself Eternal life is the Bible's description term for God's kind of life as compared to human life. And when you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior, whose life do you actually get?
Christ.
You get the very life of Christ. In fact, Christ becomes your life. You're here in the Gospel of John. Go to chapter 4 again. Chapter 5, I'm sorry. Chapter 5. Look at what Christ says at verse 26. Again, you can see the issue of life here. John chapter 5, verse 26. Christ is speaking here and he says this, "For as the Father hath life in himself." What would that mean, that he has life in himself? What kind of life is that? That's eternal life. That is what it is. Question. What's the difference between a gold coin and an equal amount of paper dollars? What's the difference? One has value. Certainly weight's different, but one has got intrinsic value. The difference between the life of God and human life is God's kind of life is like that gold that has an intrinsic life to it. When you trust Jesus Christ for your Savior, that's whose life you get. Go with me to Colossians chapter number 4 here. Go to Colossians chapter number 4. Colossians chapter number 4. Colossians chapter number 4. Make it chapter 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter number 3. Look at Colossians chapter number 3 and start with me at verse 1. It says, "If ye then be," what?
Risen
with Christ. Well, are you?
Sure.
What does that mean, therefore? That means you died with it. If you say somebody's risen, what first must have been true? They died. Romans chapter number 6 tells us that we were baptized. We're going to get there in just a second. I'm getting ahead of myself again. But we were baptized into the very death of Christ, buried and raised with Him as well. So this verse says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Well, if I'm risen with Christ, if you're risen with Christ, what kind of life do you now have? You've got eternal life. You've got resurrection eternal life. That's the kind of life you have. That's the only kind of life God gives, by the way. He gives the kind of life He has. It says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." That whole issue of setting your affections on things above, where is the eternal destiny of the church, the body of Christ, to be? Heavenly places. So when he says here, "Set your affections on things above," he's just simply telling you, listen, you're going to spend eternity in the heavenly places, so set your affections there.
Okay?
It does, and it all eventually goes away, right? Hold that verse there and go to Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter number 1.
17.
Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where?
In
heavenly places in Christ. Now, why did God bless the believer? Why did God bless you and I today, the believer, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Why?
Because
that's where your eternal home is. When God created the nation of Israel, God created the nation of Israel for the express purpose of being His nation and His kingdom to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. That's why when you go back and look at the promises that He gave to the nation of Israel, you go through all Deuteronomy, Exodus, and all the prophets and so forth, God repeatedly talked about the fact that He created the nation of Israel and He promised them land, physical land on this planet, and He was going to bless them in that land with fruit, with food, with crops, with rain, with wealth. God created the nation of Israel for the express purpose of being His kingdom and priests on this earth. The eternal destiny of the nation of Israel will be to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Hence, He blessed them with blessings on the earth. What does that verse say your eternal blessings are? Where are you going to spend eternity? Heavenly places. That's why God bless you and me as members of the body of Christ today with blessings in the heavenly places. The Bible says in the beginning God created the
heaven
and the earth. And He has a plan for both. It's just that you're part of His plan for the heavenly places.
Hey, Cole,
And he will, that's where we're going, yeah. And he will gather all of it under the headship and authority of Jesus Christ. And you will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. That's where you're going to spend eternity, if you've trusted Christ. See that? Quickly, look, you're there in Colossians chapter 1, 3. Go back to Colossians 3. Go back to Colossians 3. Yeah, we just wanted that one verse in Ephesians. We're done there. Maybe. Look at Colossians 3 now. Watch what it says at verse 3. For ye are dead. I'm at Colossians 3, 3. For ye are dead, and you're what?
Alive.
Wait a minute. How can I be dead and alive? Is that a contradiction?
No.
It cannot be. I'm dead to Adam, and I'm alive in Christ. Look at verse 3. It says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If your life... In fact, look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life... Okay, who is your life?
Christ
is your life. Back to verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is... Next word there. Hid with Christ in God. How secure are you? How secure? How about, are you as secure as Christ is? How come? Well, because Christ is your life. You're heirs with Christ. And look at verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There's your double lock system. How's that? Isn't that amazing? How secure are you? You're as secure as Christ is. What's that? Divinely secure. Hey, that's good. I like that. You're as secure as Christ is. Because, look at verse 4, Christ is your life. See, when you trusted Christ, the kind of life... You didn't simply get a thing called eternal life. You didn't simply get something else just to put in your garage or on your shelf with all your other trophies and so forth. You received Christ, and the only kind of life Christ has is the kind of life that the Godhead has. Eternal life. That's what you have. And that kind of life lasts forever. But it's not simply living forever. When we talk about serving God and the government of His heavens, we actually will do that. Go with me to Romans chapter 6 here. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Go to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter 6. Start with me at verse 1. Romans chapter number 6, verse 1 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, what's the answer? God forbids the answer. God didn't save us by His grace so we could go serve sin. God saved us by His grace so we could serve Him. And He didn't have to save us by grace to get us to serve sin. We were already doing that before we ever got saved, right? Only a few of y'all agreed, right? Look at what He says happened, verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, what is the result? Whatever verse 3 and 4 is talking about, what's the result of verse 3 and 4? What is it? It's new life. Whose life? Christ's life. Where? In you. What did it? The baptism of verse 3 and 4. What kind of baptism is that? It can't be water baptism, friends. Water baptism can't do that. That's a death baptism. This is a real baptism, not the ritual. Israel had a ritual baptism. You've got a real baptism. Israel had a ritual circumcision. You've got a real circumcision. A circumcision made without hands, Colossians chapter 2 says. God is the one who performed that operation. God, the Holy Spirit, baptized you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this one did the job. This one works. I've heard many people over the years say things like, and this is just one example, they say, well, I got baptized once, and then meaning water baptism, and they got baptized again and again. I said, why did you get it so many times? They said, well, just in case the other one didn't work. This one works! Because this is real. This is the real one. And it placed you and me into the very death burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is your life now. Eternal life is not a thing. It's not simply living a long time, living way long and everything. It's a person. It's His kind of life. The only kind of life that He has. Now let me ask you this. Why did God give you and me, and anybody that trusts the blood of Christ, God, because it's a gift, right? Anybody that trusts the blood of Christ alone for their salvation, why does God give us eternal life? Just so we can live a long time? We were going to live a long time anyway. Why does God give us eternal life?
Because He said He would.
Because He promised. So He's true to His word. That's true. Okay. See, He made a promise, but why did He make that promise? Because God had a purpose. See, everything that God does, He does on purpose. There is a purpose for which God gives eternal life. It's not simply to save us from hell, but thank God for that part of that, right? Thank God for that marvelous part of it. But there's more than that. There's a purpose that God has in mind. Go with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter number 3 here. Go to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3, and notice what he says. Look at Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. Well, it's hard just to jump right into the context here. We're going to start at verse 10. Philippians 3:10, he says this. That I may know Him, that Paul's desire to know Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now, stop for just a second. Is Paul, when he's writing the book of Philippians, is he a saved man? He's a saved guy. Is he eternally secure in Christ? Absolutely. He's writing this. This is late in his ministry. This is probably about 25 to 30 years into his ministry. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ at least 4 to 5 different times. And one of them, he was actually caught up in the paradise. Okay, remember that? So he's not writing this here as a lost guy saying, I want to get saved. I hope somehow I'll be a part of the resurrection. That's not what he's saying here. He's writing this as a saved person who's had an extensive ministry. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's seen the Lord on many occasions. The Lord has personally taught the apostle Paul. Okay? So you don't want to read this passage as though this is Paul, a lost guy, trying to get eternal life as a saved, to be saved. Okay? Well, what then is he talking about? If he's saying these things as a saved person, as a person who understands his security in Christ, as a person who understands he's totally, completely forgiven of all of his sins, past, present, and future. If he's saying it that way, or with that understanding, what does he mean by this? Look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Now, what does follow after mean? He's like to pursue, right? But I follow after, if that I may apprehend. What does apprehend mean? To get a hold of, right? To lay hold of. He says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know what? He's kind of saying this. And boy, I wish I could say it with the intensity that Paul says it. And by the way, the way to say it, how Paul says it, is just to quote the exact verse. Because that's God's word there, right? But Paul is saying, in the light of the fact that Christ saved me, what He's doing today, His grace, Paul's saying, I just want to get a hold of, I want to apprehend, I want to grasp the purpose, the reason for which Christ got a hold of me. See what he's saying there? Paul says, I want to grasp in the sense of appreciate to a greater degree the very purpose for which God is forming the new creature that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. The church, the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, Colossians chapter number 1. I want to get a hold of the purpose for which God is forming the church, the body of Christ. I really want to let it get a hold of me. That's what he's saying. Look, Paul knows the purpose. But can you know something and yet just want to know it more and more and more to where it continues to grip your heart every day? Is that true? Certainly you can. See, Paul knows the purpose of the body of Christ. He understands that the body of Christ is being formed today of Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, rich, poor, anybody who will trust the blood of Christ. God is placing them into the one new man, the church, the body of Christ, and that the purpose of the body of Christ is to glorify Jesus Christ in the heavenly places throughout all ages, world without end, amen, the Word of God says. Paul understands that. He just wants to grasp it more and more and more and appreciate it to a greater degree every day. Look how Paul says it to the Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. I love how Paul says it here. He says, start at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your what? Your election of God. Now, I got to tell you, if you have been of a Calvinistic persuasion, Calvinism is the concept that God has already predetermined everything before it comes to pass, and so all of those things that come to pass is what He predetermined. So you're getting saved, God pre-chose you to be saved. If you don't get saved, it's because God didn't choose you to be saved. So tough luck kind of a concept. Because that's fundamentally what it is. Calvinism is the concept that God has already determined everything and that there's just really not much you can do about it. The song, K, said, ah, said, ah. Whatever will be, will be. And it's a very popular concept in Christianity. It's a concept that fundamentally teaches that in the end, you really don't have free choice because of none of your choices ultimately are made by you since they're all predetermined by God. Now, the reason I don't believe that is because the Apostle Paul didn't believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't believe that. All the Bible writers didn't believe that. John didn't believe that. Isaiah didn't believe that. That's why you shouldn't believe it. Well, what then is Paul talking about when he says here, because after all, doesn't he use the phrase, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, so doesn't that prove Calvinism? Absolutely not. Paul is commending the Thessalonians because they understand the purpose of the body of Christ. He says, you guys, I commend you for your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope, knowing, brethren, the reason that God saved you. You guys grasp the reason that God saved you. You guys get it. You guys see it. You guys are grabbing hold of it. You guys know your election of God. You guys know why you're in the body of Christ. You see it. And what Paul is saying over there in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, you probably wondering if he's ever going to get back there, right? When Paul says, lay hold of eternal life, he says, I want you to get a hold of the fact that you don't simply have a thing called eternal life. You have God's kind of life because you have Christ. Christ is your life. And there's a purpose, a reason for which God is forming the body of Christ. And Paul says, I want you to grasp and see that purpose in the heavenly places forever serving and glorifying Christ. Now, I want to close with an illustration. And we're going to look at Israel here just for a moment. We're going to use Israel as an illustration. Go with me, if you would, way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 1. I want you to get Deuteronomy, chapter number 1, and I want you to get Joshua, chapter number 1. You're going to get Deuteronomy chapter number 1, and you're going to get Joshua chapter number 1. I'm going to use an illustration, and we're going to be done here. Moses is, of course, the human author of the book of Deuteronomy. He writes the book of Deuteronomy after the nation of Israel. Not only had they come out of Egypt, they wandered for approximately 38 years in the wilderness. That generation of adults, they died. You've got a second generation now that they're adults. And it's that generation that Joshua is going to take into the land. And Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy in that background. So you've got that generation of Israel that they're ready to go into the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Notice what Moses says here. This is right on the threshold of going into the land. He says at Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. He says, behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Okay, question. Why does Moses here talk about the land? Because that's what God promised the fathers. He promised them physical real estate on this planet. So when Moses says to this generation, verse 8, "Behold, I have set the land before you." He doesn't say, "Behold, I set heaven before you," because they were never promised heaven. He says, "Behold, I set the land before you." And now what does he tell them to do with it? Go in and do what? Possess it. Wait a minute. Why should they go in and possess it? Keep reading. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to do what? To give unto them and to their seed after them. Even though Israel, at this particular moment that we're reading about right there, even though they had not physically and were not physically possessing the land, was the land theirs to possess? Absolutely. God, through Moses, is telling Israel, "Israel, see that land out there? I promised that land to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give it to them, and you're their seed line. You're the nation here. Israel, it's your land. So Israel, I want you to go in." Not you. You're not Israel, right? Okay. He's saying, Israel, I want you to go in, and I'm setting before you the promise. It's yours. It's there. Go take it. Lay hold of it. It's yours. Go in. Go in and take the land. Live in the houses. Plant the fields. Grow the crops. Eat the grapes. Pick the oranges and the apples. Go and possess your possessions. Go lay hold on that land. Go let that land do what it's supposed to do because it's yours. I gave it to you. Go and live in that land. And in living in that land under God's instructions, that's how Israel would glorify their Creator actually in the land on this planet. Now, we don't need to read Joshua, because Joshua says, "Guys, let's go and take it," is what he says. And they do, to a degree. Well, you see the parallel. God says, "He has already given to you and me eternal life." Eternal life started for you the split second you believed the blood of Christ. That's when your eternal life started. When Paul says to lay hold on eternal life, he says, "Guys, you're blessed in Christ. You're sealed in Christ. You're complete in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. You are a part of what God is doing to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places." And he says, get a hold of that. Grasp that. Apprehend that. And appreciate it more and more and more every day. And the more that we appreciate it, the more that we grasp it, you know what's going to happen? It will grasp us. Isn't that true? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word. And might we individually and collectively say with the Apostle Paul that we realize what we need to do is really lay hold of this marvelous gift of eternal life and all that it means, all that comes with it, and to do so to your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.